I'd like for us to take a moment to reflect this morning as we begin on Mary. When you think of Mary, the mother of Jesus, what comes to mind? What kinds of images come to mind? Kind of a picture like that, maybe? You know, the Blessed Virgin Mary, kind of, you know, humble and meek and mild, kind of, you know, deferentially gazing downward, treasuring the thoughts and images of the Nativity in her heart. We have lots of images. We have many of these images in our minds of Mary, and some of them may come directly from the Magnificat, which is what Erica just read for us. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. Surely from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And that's usually where we stop. Right about there. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. And we do this with a lot of biblical stories and figures. We kind of have assumptions about who these people are, usually one-dimensional. And they go back to sometimes, you know, our Sunday school days. We learned one story in Sunday school, and that's the last we heard of it for the next, you know, 60 years of our lives. And those are the images. And for better, that we have those images in our heads. But last week we talked about how sometimes those assumptions that we have can keep us from hearing the story in a fresh way, can keep us from the multi-dimensions of these characters in these stories. And that's what we called last week empire thinking. That we have in our society, in our culture, a set of categories and assumptions that we all hold. That's just conventional wisdom and common sense. And often these are the assumptions that keep us from hearing the radical nature of Jesus' ministry, or the radical nature of the Magnificat this morning. Those categories and assumptions may be that really the spiritual and the political are separate spheres. And we talked about that last week, that Jesus didn't do that. Or sometimes it's a fear that gets in the way of us really seeing and understanding Jesus' story. A fear of rethinking our beliefs, deeply held beliefs about our country or politics or our party. And I'm aware that as a 33-year-old millennial who only knows so much about life, that you might be thinking, well, I'm not going to listen to this guy talk about politics. What does he know? Not to mention that we're actually following a 33-year-old, you know, carpenter. But anyway, that's neither here nor there. But I am willing to recognize this morning that I don't have it all figured out. And I really have wrestled with this series so far. I have kind of an obsession with just getting all the facts straight, getting it all right, and getting it all into the sermon in the right way, in the right words, because it's difficult stuff. But I take great comfort, and I hope you do too, in the reality that I'm not here to preach my own opinions. You didn't call me to preach my own opinions from up here. I'm here to preach Jesus. We have a good foundation to start on. And so I hope that ultimately, whatever the things are, the fogginess is, and the assumptions and the categories that you have in your minds that might keep you from hearing the radical message of Jesus, that ultimately our faith together, our shared faith, would open us up to let Jesus in and disrupt our empire thinking in whatever ways it has sway in our minds. And also to remember that this morning we're listening to a teenage girl who, to be sure, knew how the world worked all too well, and who God chose and who Luke chooses to frame, put a frame around the most radical movement in God's story before or since. And what Mary shows us, and how Mary frames the story, and how Luke takes Mary's words to kick off the story of Jesus, is to show us that Jesus' entrance into the world is a disruption. It's a disruption to the empire. And it continues to be a disruption. Whether that empire is geopolitical, like Rome, or the United States of America, or China, if we're talking in those terms, or whether it's the empire of our tribes, the people groups that we, you know, socialize with, or live around, or our families and our family stories, or whether it's the empires in our own minds, the ways of thinking about the world that we've created for ourselves and had shaped by others. The incarnation of Jesus, the moment where God becomes flesh and dwells among us, is disruptive, and it's meant to be disruptive and jarring and unsettling. Because what Mary is doing is announcing a revolution in Luke 1. So let's look a little closer at the Magnificat, this great poem, song that Mary proclaims or sings. And we've looked at the first part where Mary says, "All generations will call me blessed. My soul magnifies the Lord, for he has looked with favor on his servant." And there is this sense in those first few verses of Mary's passivity, or maybe better, the initiative of God, that she is almost taken aback by what God is doing. It's not her initiative, it's God's. And she knows that people will call her blessed. But I also wonder that when we read that the famous verse, you know, Luke 1:38, after the angel Gabriel announces that she's going to be pregnant and bear the Son of God, and she says, "Here I am, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word." We know that phrase. Or "let it be so," Mary says. And I think sometimes we think about that, "let it be so," in kind of a, "okay, I'm very scared, but okay, I'll do it because I'm faithful." And I wonder if that "let it be fulfilled according to your word" isn't more of a, "all right, let's do this" kind of thing. Let's roll. It's time. I've experienced the oppression of your people. Let's go. I'm ready for it. I wonder if that's not what Mary is really saying, because the rest of the Magnificat, after those verses that we stop at, the rest of it is a bold proclamation of the revolutionary heart of God's story. There is nothing meek about it. There is nothing mild about it. There's nothing naive about it. It is a bold proclamation of a revolution that God has initiated through Jesus. So let's look at it. In verse 50, she says, "His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." And what we know about that term mercy, and we're going to see how this goes back to the Exodus, is that God shows mercy for those first who are oppressed and who are suffering. The ones who recognize their need for mercy receive it. And she clarifies this in the next verse. She says, "He has shown strength with his arm." And if we know the story, that's going to take us back to the Exodus. Over and over again, the writer of Exodus talks about the strength of God's arm working on behalf of the people. It takes us back to this time when God's people were oppressed and God heard their cries and extended his arm in strength to rescue them. And we know that that wasn't a metaphor. I mean, it was a metaphor because God doesn't actually have an arm, but it wasn't this kind of ethereal thing that God did, right? There were plagues. There was a Pharaoh. There was an empire, and there was an exodus. The people left a place. Things changed. The political reality was totally altered by the power of what God did through the plagues and through the Red Sea and all of that. It wasn't comfortable. It was a disruption of the empire. God overthrew the empire on behalf of the oppressed, and Mary takes us back to that Exodus story of what God did. And she says, this is what this is all about. Jesus is picking up on this revolutionary ministry that God showed us in the Exodus. And she says that there's going to be a shift of three things. And because I'm a preacher, I made them fit into all P's. They're all P's that we're going to be looking at this morning. She says, first of all, there's going to be a shift of privilege. That was the hardest one to come up with. There's going to be a shift of privilege. She says, "He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts." Scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. Those who are proud are those who say, "Look at me. I'm where I am because I earned it. and I deserve it. Whether because of my work or because of some divine right, I deserved it. I earned it. And that's why I have what I have and I am who I am. And she says, there's a shift here. He scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. She says, then there's going to be a shift of power. He has brought down the powerful. That one was easy, right? He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. I mean, Mary here is not pandering to the powers that be, is she? I mean, if Herod heard her say this, or if Caesar or Pilate or any of these folks heard her say this, they think, that's not very polite. That's not what you're supposed to do. That's treasonous, is what they would think. And it was. She's saying the powerful will be brought down and the lowly will be lifted up. And that is a challenge. It's a threat. It's a promise to those who have power in this world. And then finally, there's going to be a shift of prosperity. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. And again, this isn't just metaphor. Sometimes we read spirituality into it, the hungry in spirit or something. And Matthew does talk about the poor in spirit, but when Luke has the Sermon on the Mount in a few chapters, he says, blessed are the poor. Simple as that. It's not a metaphor. He will send the rich away empty, and he will fill the hungry with good things. And all of this, then, is to fulfill the promise that God made to Abraham. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy according to the promise he made to our ancestors, to Abraham and to his descendants forever. This is all part of the story. What God promised to Abraham way back in Genesis 12, and we've read this many times, but I just remind you what the first promise to Abraham was. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless you so that you will be a blessing. So God's promise was always to bless a people so that the whole world could receive God's blessing. Through you, every nation on earth will be blessed. God's plan has always been to share and distribute his blessing with the world. And our job, if we call ourselves God's people, if we draw on the promise of Abraham as Mary does, then our job then is to channel God's blessing and to share it and distribute God's blessing to all the world. It is God's desire for blessing to be shared and distributed. It is the empire's desire for blessing to be concentrated and leveraged for its own good. And as Jesus enters into the world, we see this being lived out. Because Matthew tells us about the Magi, but Luke doesn't. Luke talks about one group of people who are at the birth of Jesus. Who does Luke tell us celebrates the birth of Jesus? The shepherds. Those without privilege. No one listened to shepherds. Those without power. Those without prosperity. Are those who begin to celebrate this new gift that God has given and be a part of this new movement that God has initiated. And then we have these words when Jesus is taken to the temple from a man named Simeon who is waiting and waiting for God's chosen one to come. And it says, Master, now you are dismissing your servant in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. You see how Simeon is drawing on the promise to Abraham. This is going to be the one who distributes and shares God's blessing with all peoples. And then he says, and lest we're tempted to make this, again, a spiritual kind of metaphorical thing, he says, Simeon blessed the child and said to Mary, this child is destined for the falling and the rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be opposed, so that the inner thoughts of many will be revealed and a sword will pierce your own hearts. It's very concrete. not just again about the Empire of Rome, but the empire thinking in Judaism as well at the time, and Mary's own suffering and Jesus' suffering. So what we see that when we look at Jesus is that the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Mary had a revolutionary mindset. She was willing to suffer with Jesus whatever price the empire would demand to proclaim the politically subversive message that God's blessing is not just for a special few. Not just for the privileged or the powerful or the prosperous. And so here's the hard part. Now we have to kind of say, well, what does that mean for us? What is God's promise? How is the promise and the movement of Jesus being lived out in our society, in our world today? How is this battle for the blessing of the world taking root among us? And we'll look at a couple of these realities. And I think at best, genuinely, the United States of America has been a movement to open the doors of blessing, to expand privilege, to expand power, to distribute power, and to seek the prosperity of all people at its best. And so let's just look at the privilege. I'll call it the privilege of the vote and how this country has moved in that direction. I'm going to guide you through this one. All right. So if you recall, just a little history here. Really at the beginning of our founding, even though all men were created equal, really only it was white male property owners who could vote. That's 1776. Go to next one. And in 1789, next one, when George Washington was elected, only 6% of people living in the new United States were allowed to vote. 6% of the population were allowed to vote. But we've made progress. In 1790, all free white men were given the vote. Okay, so it wasn't just property owners, it was free white men. And so we're expanding. In 1870, after just a little bit of bloodshed, the 15th Amendment was passed, which supposedly guaranteed the vote for men of all races. In 1920, then, the 19th Amendment was passed, opening up voting to women. So only like 130 years into this experiment. All right, we have half of our population that can vote, sort of. Because in 1965, the Voting Rights Act was passed, because the reality was that even though the 15th Amendment had been passed, still there were so many barriers for people of color to vote. And so the Voting Rights Act was passed. And I haven't included in this timeline the battles for Asian Americans to gain citizenship and a vote, or Native Americans, imagine that, the fight to keep Native Americans from citizenship and from voting. All right. So while we can on one hand celebrate that we have moved towards a greater distribution of privilege and power, we can celebrate that, but we also have to recognize that every single one of these movements was fought tooth and nail. Those who have privilege and power and prosperity don't have a natural inclination to share and distribute that with one another, with others, I should say. And so there's stuff to celebrate and there's stuff to work on. What would Mary the Revolutionary have to say about God's plans for us when it comes to prosperity? Well, without all the history, let's just look at some now kind of statistics. You have these in your worship folder too if you can't see them. This is from, I believe it's from 2015. And it's a distribution of the prosperity, the wealth of our nation. This is how it's distributed. The top 1% of our population have 35% of our net worth as a country. The top 10%, if you add up, I'm doing it in my head right now, so bear with me. The top 10% have about 77% of our prosperity as a nation. The top 20% have 88% of our net worth. 10% of people own 88% of our nation's prosperity. And there's 40%, the bottom 40% have owned nothing. And that, of course, is including then debt, you know, mortgage, loans, those kinds of things. But 40% own 0% overall of our nation's prosperity. What would Mary have to say about that? There was a recent study that came out that said it will take 2 centuries for African Americans to close the wealth gap with white Americans. And if public policy remains the same, what would Mary say about that? And I think there's kind of an assumption that says, well, anyone can work out of it. Hard work can get you out of it and can get you up there. Well, let's go to the next one. This is a chart from about the top 350 corporations, which we know are gigantic, own a gigantic portion of, take a gigantic portion of the corporate field. And so this says that in 2013, the average CEO earned almost just under 300 times on an annual basis what their average worker for that corporation earned in that year. Not the lowest paid worker, the average worker in that corporation earned 300 times less annually than the CEO. So essentially, the harder you work, the wealthier those at the top get. Not you get, those at the top get. So, what would Mary have to say about that? And I think the thinking of the empire wants us to think, well, that's just natural. That's just how it happens. That's kind of the necessary way it works. And the reality is that no. We have made collective decisions, consciously and subconsciously, where we have empowered people to make decisions about how we share the resources of our nation, of our polis. And this is what we have. Now I can hear you. Believe me, you haven't spoken up much. But I can hear you saying Pastor John is advocating socialism at best, or communism, ugh, at worst. And I want to acknowledge that Jesus is not Karl Marx. Okay, I don't have a Marxian Jesus or anything. Jesus preceded him by a few years. And I will also acknowledge that there have been multiple forays internationally into and experiments into socialism and communism that have abjectly failed. No doubt about that. Now, there have also been experiments in a more, what we would call, again, an empire category socialist thing that have been more successful. But that's not the point. The point is that just because there have been certain ways of seeking the distribution and sharing of the blessings of a nation that have failed, it doesn't mean that it's okay to toss out Jesus' imagination and God's dream that God's blessing would be experienced by all people. We can't throw that out. We can't throw out the Magnificat just because some strategies have failed. And so what do we do? What are the politics of Jesus? Well, I have 3 suggestions this morning. Maybe not. Not up there. I have 3 suggestions I'm going to give right to you. It wasn't that exciting anyway. First of all, this requires a politics of creativity. A politics of creativity. And a politics of creativity that begins with the question, how can we open the doors of God's blessing to more people? How can we share God's blessings? Rather than the question, how can I get more of God's blessings for myself? The empire desires that our arguments would devolve into, should we put money into the government's hands or take money out of the government's hands? Who should have the power? Should it be the government who has the power, or should it be the corporations and the 1% who have the power. That's not creative in the least. Not in the least. And while we're arguing about that, there continues to be this disparity. It is frustrating to recognize that we have a choice of two candidates for president that are squarely in the top 10 at least to 20% on those charts. And I would suggest that shows a real lack of imagination as a society. And so what happens as the empire gets us arguing back and forth in totally uncreative arguments is that we resort to a politics of fear and of judgment and probably worst of all, of resignation. It's just how it is. Just how it's going to be. And a politics of creativity must inspire the imagination, both in the public and the private sectors, of how can we share God's blessings? How can we share God's blessings? That is not the question generally being asked. And there is very little creativity around it. So that's our job as the church. To say, here's the vision. Here, we think, is a good vision of what a society can be. How can we do that? How can we do that together? Secondly, a politics that listens to the bottom. A politics that listens to the bottom. Now, we should all look around real quick because here's the reality that none of us in this room, unless some of you aren't tithing, none of us in this room are even close to that top 20%. On those charts that we looked at before. And if you are, we need to see more of your tithe, okay? Like, come on. But the reality is that we have a politics that are shaped by those who are in that top 20%, that we do have a system where there are entities that are too big to fail. And when things go wrong, it doesn't affect the top, it does affect the bottom. And it is our job as the church and as followers of Jesus to listen to the plight of those that Mary says God is going to lift up before we trust the promises of those whom Mary says God plans to bring down. And we should be skeptical about those who do have an abundance of privilege, power, and prosperity because those things can really dull the imagination. Where we have a mindset of preserving what we have rather than channeling the blessing to others. And as a church, we need to be relentless to say, we need to open the doors. We need to share the blessing. We want more and more people to experience the power and privilege and prosperity that God desires for us. And then finally, a politics that is prophetic to the top. So often, we hear criticism of the entitlement mentality of those who have none, neither power, privilege, or prosperity. And we don't even question the entitlement mentality of those who claim to have power, privilege, and prosperity because they deserve it. And they have a right to it. Because when we do that, we will pay a price. Jesus paid the price. Mary paid the price. The apostles and the prophets before them paid the price. As a Brazilian archbishop once said, when I give food to the poor, they call me a saint. When I ask why the poor have no food, they call me a communist. The empire does not want us to be thinking outside of that this is just how it is. So we need a politics of creativity, a politics that listens to the bottom, and a politics that is willing to be prophetic to the top and pay the price if need be. The key to all this is that we must battle for our imagination, our collective imagination, and thus the imagination of the polis, to be shaped by the hopes of the oppressed and the powerless and the poor rather than the fears of the privileged and the powerful and the prosperous. It is those hopes and that imagination that shapes the politics of Jesus and that fuels the kingdom of God. May it be so for us. Let's pray. Loving and gracious God, free our imaginations. Free us from the empire thinking that says, well, this is how it has to be. From the thinking that says, I need to get my own, and that's my job in life. Free us from those ways of thinking about our lives and those ways of thinking about our society, and open us up to a creative imagination that seeks to channel your blessings to all people. Give us grace as we examine our own conscience, and give us courage as we seek to live out your politics in this world. We ask it all in the name of Jesus, our leader. Amen.